According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here for the purpose of growth. Turning your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 this morning. 1 Corinthians 5, we're actually complete in our 1 Corinthians series. We are, however, taking a number of review sessions in order to go back and recap what 6 years of study is like, and to cover chapter by chapter in a survey fashion material that's already been delivered verse by verse. So our recap today comes from chapter 5. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer and give each believer priest the opportunity to confess what needs to be confessed. Austin traffic is what it is. It's normally not too bad on a Sunday morning, but in the event you got here carnal, let's take some time. Make sure that you're humble before the authority of God's Word. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you because your promises are faithful and true. And morning by morning, we see the new mercies. Great is thy faithfulness, Father. We testify to that even as we acknowledge it on this day. We're thankful for the privilege and blessing of assembling together, for the grace provision that allows a lampstand to be maintained in this location. Father, we ask for a setting aside of distractions and concentration upon the truth of your word, that we might be built up in the inner man, strengthened in the faith. Father, pray for those who cannot be here this morning. They want to be here, but health circumstances or work or finances or transportation or hospitalization or any number of things, Father, can hinder the attendance. We are finite beings and subject to things that are beyond our control. But Father, you know the desire of the heart for those who want to be here and cannot. We ask that you would reward that desire. Thank you that we have technological provision that allows for content to be recorded and transported and communicated. But Father, ultimately, we ask that you would restore circumstances and allow for the face-to-face opportunity at the next available time. Father, we ask for you to guide our study as we go chapter by chapter through the abundant blessings you provided, Father. The depth of doctrine and the wealth of what has been supplied to this congregation is extraordinary. We know it is because we recognize the degree of testing we're under at the moment. And we know that we would not be under this degree of testing if we were not equipped to handle it for the glory of our Savior. So, Father, bless this review today, and particular the difficulties of chapter 5 and the issues here in church discipline as we look at it. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Again, I want to bring to your attention the resources that are available in terms of the church website, austinbiblechurch.com. It's sitting there 24 hours a day. The pastor's not always there to answer the phone 24 hours a day, but the website's sitting there and available for you if you go and take a look at it. The ongoing studies presently that include online studies there, ongoing studies, 1 Corinthians, brings you to our 1 Corinthians page. And you can go chapter by chapter up here at the top. What we're going to focus on today is chapter 5. And there you'll see an outline of the chapter. There you'll see how we handled the verse by verse. We dealt with verses 1 through 5 over a 5-lesson span. And if you want to review those audio files, you certainly can. Each one of those is available to download and listen to. Or to simply stream it from the website. If you don't want to download it, just stream it off the website. Listen to it there. Documentation is on the right, and you can get the printed notes to follow along. In between the verse-by-verse studies is where we did the topical studies, so under verses 1 through 5, where we dealt with fornication, and it looks like a dozen lessons there on fornication, and then 6, 8, 10, 12, 14, 15 lessons there on church discipline. We covered both of those doctrinal studies at the conclusion of the verse-by-verse there in verses 1 through 5. We then moved on to the verse-by-verse in verses 6, 7, and 8. Took 4 sessions to do that. Then developed the doctrine of sin as well as the doctrine of celebration. Finally, we concluded the verse-by-verse with verses 9 through 13 over half a dozen lessons there. All right, so that's the sort of thing you can do. What I'm going to do this morning is take a look at these verses, and then I've already downloaded these PDFs. I got here early to make sure we had internet in the pulpit and we had download capable. I guess it wouldn't have been the end of the world because I have the local copies on my hard drive anyway. But all right, there we are. Chapter 5. Let's take a look at it. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you. An immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. This introduces the first of several matters that have to be corrected. In chapters 2, 3, and 4, he was addressing their carnality issues and why it was that they had become so schismatic. They had fallen into the various schisms and were following the different teachers, and they were rather divisive in their approach. Starting now in chapter 5, though, he starts to launch into a series of issues that must be resolved, and they must be resolved immediately. And first and foremost on the list is something he cannot even imagine, that this incest is going on with a man in the church who is fornicating. And his partner in this fornication is his own mother. And that's the detail here in verse 1. The term immorality that the New American Standard is pretty consistent with is a term that it's not necessarily incorrect or wrong, but I don't think it's as brutal and as blunt as we want to make it. It's porneia, where we get the term porn or pornography and so forth, the different porn terms that are related to this, the term for harlotry, the term for sexual immorality. And every time they have immorality there, in this passage, it is porneia. It is the sexual immorality of fornication. And so, in my notes, I try to be pretty consistent to keep using the term fornication. It might be old-fashioned. It might be Elizabethan in terms of a King James translation. But it gets the point across. It communicates. And since it communicates, that's what I want to use. So, this is what we're looking at here. Now, we broke it down into different sections. I already mentioned verses 1 through 5 we handled, verses 6 through 8 we handled separately, and then verses 9 through 13 we also handled separately. And that's what we have at the top of the page there, kind of as a prologue to every chapter. We give the overall outline to the chapter in somewhat of a narrative paragraph. In chapter 5, Paul begins to address a series of specific issues that need to be corrected in Corinth. The most blatantly sinful of these is the man of incest. This man's openly sinful lifestyle should have been dealt with already. In fact, Paul is shocked that he has to actually put this in writing, that he has to deal with it here in this epistle, that it's not already been dealt with. That's verses 1 through 5. The Corinthians' failure to deal with it produced additional problems as the whole lump of dough becomes leavened. This is where, if you don't resolve it, it gets worse. This is where, if you allow for the sin to fester, it's going to not only get worse on behalf of the individual involved, but it then will spread like gangrene and will then start to influence other people, embolden other people for the activities that they want to pursue. It may not be the same activity, but if they observe this one realm of sin as being tolerated, then hey, they get all excited because that means they've got some cover to go ahead and pursue their kind of sin. And if anyone wants to say boo about it, well, then they can just point a finger and say, well, look, you're tolerating so-and-so. Why are you dealing with me? Right? So that's the carnal approach to the whole thing and how it spreads, why the sin undealt with does spread like gangrene or like leaven in a lump of dough metaphor. That's what we have here. Finally, these matters resulted from a misapplication of a previously given message in verses 9 through 13. There are some areas of sin that come about on the basis of immaturity. Some areas of sin that come about on the basis of ignorance, where you just don't know what's right. But then there are other areas of sin that come about like this one in this context, where teaching has gone forth, but then it's been twisted. It's been misapplied. And that's perhaps the worst of all, because then believers actually can use a misapplication of doctrine for justification in terms of what they're doing. Say, well, I'm okay with it. Here's why I'm okay with it, because the Scripture says such and such. No. What you think the Scripture says such and such. Let's look at your hermeneutic here and figure out that you're twisting some things. Let's make Scripture agree with Scripture and find out if indeed it is justification for your activity. Whew, that's a lot to cover. And as you can see, we're going to recap this in a session But this is a chapter that started with less than 216 and ended with less than 275. So you got roughly there 60 hours of teaching that covered all of these verses and the associated doctrines with them. And to try to recap that in a single hour this morning should be a bit of an adventure. All right. It is actually reported. Actually reported. The language here is shock. The language here is, I can't believe my ears. It is actually reported expresses the shocking nature of Paul's message. And Darby rendered it, it is universally reported. The New Living Translation I liked as a paraphrase, I can hardly believe the report. I can hardly believe the report. That there is fornication among you. You know, you stop to consider all the different venues where you would expect fornication to be present. And this is the last place you would think fornication would be present. And not only is it present, but it's a kind that even the unbelievers look at and say, oh, that's not right. All right. And if unbelievers look at that and say, that's not right, believers with doctrine ought to be able to look at that and not even have to look at that and know. In terms of their conscience, in terms of their norms and standards, in terms of their frame of reference, in terms of the Word of God, that how do you try to justify something like this? And how do the elders and deacons and the authorities in a local church not remove this immediately? Why do they tolerate it? They even boast about their tolerance for it. We look at this in verse 2 of chapter 5. You have become arrogant. And have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. This should be a matter for the utmost sadness in the local church, a time of mourning and a removal of a family member. He says in verse 3, for I on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. This is still a lampstand under Paul's apostolic jurisdiction, and although he's not physically on the scene, he has the authority to deal with matters, and that's what he's doing here in written form. Verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That is such a powerful verse. And one that scares me to death, I tell you. A verse that gives me the willies. Because this is a degree of authority that apostles exercised far and away above anything that's available or assigned or entrusted to pastor teachers today. Pastor teachers do not rise to this level of authority in any shape, manner, or form that we understand from the Word of God as an ongoing authority for the entirety of the church age. This is entirely apostolic. When we see apostles involved in the conflict with the adversary and the discretion to deliver somebody over, we don't see that in a pastor-teacher context. We only see it in an apostolic context, and even then, on a pretty limited scope. All right, so delivering over such a one. I love the way that we don't know this guy's name. I love that. We don't know his name. All we can do is call him such a one, right? And so I started in my mind thinking of this guy as such a one, okay? We don't know his name. We don't have to know his name. I don't want to know his name because the good news is he's a believer in Jesus Christ and we're going to see him in glory. And we'll have all eternity to fellowship with this brother and we're not going to know who he is. And I love that. And the issues here. Point two in the outline, there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind. So we have such a one engaged in such a kind of fornication, and it's almost unspeakable. This immorality among you of such a kind continues the incredulous circumstances of Paul's discourse. The term there is porneia, P-O-R-N-E-I-A, porneia, number 4202. And tons of verses there. There's no question on what that's about. This is about illicit sexual activity. The boundaries of sexual activity are within the confines of marriage, according to God's design. And so everything outside of that falls into this category. Everything. There are more specific terms that highlight, like adultery is a specific term. Homosexuality is a specific term. Incest is a specific term. there are tons of specific terms that put a fine point on it and define it down even more. But this is the broad term. This is the general term. This is the umbrella term that covers all of that. All of that is fornication. You got the verb pornuo, P-O-R-N-E-U-O. That's the verb form. It has a compound, ekpornuo, that only occurs in one location, but you want to include it in your total word study. It occurs in Jude, verse 7. You got porne as a noun. That is a reference to a harlot, somebody engaged in the pornuo activity. And then the masculine noun, pornos, is the masculine equivalent of the feminine porne there. Anyway, all five of those terms, we spent a lot of time on that, developed it out. And if that's an area you want to pursue on a greater basis, you already know how to find those MP3 files, review those lessons, review the scriptures that you see there, and you can examine it. All right, point three then. The fornication is of such a nature that even by the lowest of Corinthian standards, such a thing is against the social standards and even the law. This is so low that even the Corinthians don't understand it. And that says a lot. That says a lot. To try to make an equivalent in this day is hard to do. You'd have to maybe use some place like Las Vegas, or and even Las Vegas pales in comparison to some places around the world. Maybe Amsterdam, maybe, who knows, Bangkok, or other places that are legendary for their evil. Absolutely legendary for their sexual immorality. That was Corinth in the day, to where Corinth was synonymous with a fornicator. We taught this in the introduction to the book. The largest temple in the world, Aphrodite, was right there in Corinth. 1,000 priestesses in that temple to Aphrodite, right there in Corinth. That's their culture. That's their background. And even they said, no, this is wrong. Okay? Corinth was probably the most sexually promiscuous center in the Roman Empire. That says a lot. That's mentioned in the Iliad. Hey, I can bring that up now. I've got Homer's Iliad in Libronics. So if you want, we can take a look at that, English and Greek. When Plato referred to a prostitute, he used the expression a Corinthian girl. It was a synonym. A girl from Corinth was a prostitute. There was just no other way to say it. The playwright, in fact, he even titled his play Ha Corinthiastes, which is translated the lecher. And that, again, shows you when your city becomes a byword, when your town is so known for something that people can't get over it, you wonder, how did we get stuck with that reputation and can we ever lose it kind of thing. All right. It's like I tell people I grew up in Seattle and they say, oh, well, isn't that where it rains all the time? See, I was in Houston yesterday. It rains more in Houston than it does in Seattle. People don't pay attention to that. All right. There was even a proverb that was coined in that respect. Strabo in his geography mentions it. And if you ever read Strabo, it's in book 8 of his geography. It talks about the wealth and the vice of Corinth centered around that temple and the 1,000 priestesses. Well, we know what the priestesses were all about in a temple like that. For that reason, a proverb was coined saying, not for every man is the voyage to Corinth. In other words, it's a proverb that has a certain cosmos appeal to it. All right, so this is what was shocking. Shocking to Paul. What was even more shocking was the fact that the believers in Corinth were tolerating it, even celebrating it, even boasting about it. Same thing happens today. Churches today will celebrate how tolerant they are. And that shows their sophistication. It shows their, they think it shows their grace. It doesn't show grace at all. It shows what grace has been perverted. In the book of Jude, talks about grace being perverted into licentiousness. But the antinomianism attitude that says, hey, guess what? Sin has been paid for. Sin has been forgiven. Sin has been removed. So now as anything goes. Wrong attitude, but that's the attitude they developed. So this is even more shocking than the deeds of the fornicator. All right. Now, we spelled this out here too in this. Someone has his father's wife, and it's open to question, well, was this really his biological mom? Or was this maybe a stepmom kind of thing? Did his dad remarry? And if his dad remarried, then maybe the woman was, somewhat younger. Maybe the woman was the man's age, the fornicator's age, and things like that. Is that maybe a little less creepy? It shouldn't be. That's right, it shouldn't be. If we approach sin based on the creepy factor, we are including a human relative standard that has no place in the Bible, no place in the Word of God. And I want to get that across as we discuss not only this man's sin, but other applications of sin when we talk about church discipline and other aspects on that. It is that the creepy factor should be irrelevant in terms of what glorifies Jesus Christ, what cannot be tolerated in a local assembly, what has to be dealt with, what the issues of repentance and restoration are all about. And there should be no difference in restoring such a one. Well, by the time we get to Galatians 6, you're going to see restore such a one. All right. There should be no difference in the restoration if it's a question of sin and repentance. It's a question of walking in the light. And the creepiness is irrelevant when it comes to a repentant brother that's turned his heart back to the Lord, that's back in the Word, and the issues there. So, whether it's a biological mother, a stepmother, or whatever, doesn't matter. And you can't prove it one way or the other from this text, and ultimately it's irrelevant to the doctrine itself. Now, so far as they're boasting, you have become arrogant, we're told. Phusiao. And I try to, someday I'm going to publish a book, I don't know when, but for people that don't like Greek and it bugs them when the pastor uses Greek in the pulpit and things like that, I at least want to put out a book to say, okay, here are 50 Greek words that even if you hate Greek, learn these. All right? Learn these. Because they're going to be crucial to you in the Christian way of life. And then maybe if you can get over your anti-Greek prejudice, then you can learn those 50 words, and then maybe we'll push it to 100 or 200 and things like that. So we'll give you the top 800 words you need to know from the Greek New Testament. But this is a good one. Phusiao. You've got to learn phusiao. Because this is the one that's the downfall for everybody. This is the pride that goes before the fall. This is the granddaddy of all sins. This is what lifted up Satan, that his heart was lifted up by reason of his beauty. And he was filled with pride. He corrupted his wisdom by reason of his splendor. And he sinned. Pride underlies all sin and rebellion. All right, so you have become arrogant, perfect passive participle of phusiao, to blow up, to inflate. A phusa, by the way, was a pair of bellows, and that's the whole idea. And the idea that someone's pumping on the bellows there, and it's, you know, in your ear or nose or whatever, and it's puffing your head up. You're getting that inflated image of yourself. As a figurative use, it means to cause to have an exaggerated self-conception, to puff up, to make proud. And the New Testament applications of that are pretty clear. And you'll note, most of them are in 1 Corinthians. You got one Colossians application, but the other six are in 1 Corinthians between chapter 4, 5, 8, and 13. There's a noun form, phusiosis, that speaks of the pride itself or the swell-headedness, and that's found in 2 Corinthians 12:20. But this is what motivated their boasting. This is what motivated the boasting. We're supposed to boast, but we're supposed to boast in the Lord, which means it's not phusiosis that motivates us. It's humility that motivates us. It's thankfulness that motivates us. If I want to boast in the Lord, it's not because of pride. It's because of just the opposite: humility, thankfulness, appreciation, just delighted that that the Lord's working, that the Lord bears fruit, that He uses human tools and spiritual gifts and ministries. It's an amazing thing. Somebody said the other day, we got a special ministry here in Austin. And I agree. I agree there's a special ministry here in Austin. And I can boast in that. Not in myself, but in what the Lord's doing there. You see, that's the application of it. So, but in the Corinthians case, they were getting fat-headed, and that's where their boasting came from. The arrogance motivated their boasting. Kalkema is your term for boasting. And that's an application there where the vocabulary doesn't help you out. You can't say, oh, well, kalkema boasting is the bad boasting and this other word is the good boasting. No, you can't do that because it's all the same vocabulary. It can be used in different contexts. So what were they boasting over? The fact that he was a member of their body? Were they boasting over their enlightened tolerance for his activity and other things involved? We don't know, but whatever it was wrong. They should have mourned. They should have lamented. They should have considered it a funeral. They should have considered that, you know what? This man's dead to us until he repents. This man cannot be a part of our body. This man we have to remove. It's as if he dropped dead and we'll never see him again. Because if he continues in this carnality, we won't see him again. He can't come back. So there should have been a mourning or a lamentation there. Key to remember, though, is that the objective of such corporate mourning is the personal removal of the unrepentant sinner. The removal is designed to warn others. The removal is designed to spark sorrow and repentance. We'll see that by the time we get over to 2 Corinthians. Join me there. But the removal serves as a warning to others. You recognize, wow, look at that. Sin is a real serious issue. The body cannot tolerate it. Maybe I better rethink what I'm doing, or I might be the next. I might lose the blessing of the fellowship. I might lose the blessing of the assembly. You know, you start to think about various tests you go through, and you start to wonder, how would I be handling this if I didn't have Christ? How would I handle this test if I didn't have the Word of God? How would I handle this? What would my thinking be like right now? What would my emotions be like right now if I didn't have a body of believers, a church family, to come alongside and lift me up? Okay? I'd probably be in one of those white jackets that zips up in the back and kept in a little soft room, very well padded in different aspects. Okay? So stop to consider. Do you want to be removed from the assembly? You realize how serious that is. By the time we get to 2 Corinthians, we see in chapter 2 that when it accomplishes its purpose, it's supposed to be over. And in their case, it was not. It accomplished the purpose, and they failed to restore the man who had repented. They continued to keep him banned, keep him expelled, as if somehow he was outcast for life. And so we read this here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And the whole context here begins at the beginning of the chapter, but we just kind of can pick it up here in verses 6 and following, or maybe verse 5. If any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Then he says in verse 6, sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority. Sufficient. Again, there's such a one. That's all we know. That's all we know who this guy is. But it's sufficient. When the discipline accomplishes its purpose, it's over. Because it's sufficient. So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. This now becomes the new assignment. This becomes the new assignment because this man needs to be brought back into the family where the flock can come alongside and help him through these matters. He's crushed. He's absolutely crushed. His soul is so fragile right now. He's full of guilt, full of shame, full of fear, full of... He may not want to face his brothers and sisters, but he needs to, because they're the ones that are going to help him through it. On the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. If you dig it in too much, it's overwhelming. If you fail to apply the doctrine of forgiveness, it's overwhelming. So he says in verse 8, wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. Church discipline is a love application. And when it's over and done with, and to restore such a one, that's the reaffirmation of the love which has existed all along. It was involved in the discipline process before, during, and after. But the reaffirmation comes when he's restored back into the fellowship of the assembly to be reminded that that love never stopped. Even in the midst of the discipline, it was a love application, like the prodigal son and the father receiving him back into the house. It's a love application, the reaffirmation of the love. We'll have more to say on that as we review the aspects of church discipline here this morning. And if we run out of time, then we can always use Wednesday night. All right. Back to chapter 5 then. Paul remedies the Corinthians' negligence by rendering a spiritual judgment against the fornicator. That's verses 3 through 5. He's absent in body, but he's present in spirit. You know, the impact of this, when he says, though absent in body, but present in spirit, and he comes to this conclusion, but then even though he's come to the conclusion, it will not be placed into effect until the assembly has gathered together. Verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled. The gathering of the congregation is a significant event. It is a significant event. And people ask, well, what's so special about face-to-face? What's so special? What's the dynamic at work when the flock is assembled? This verse starts to spell that out. There is a dynamic in play when the congregation is assembled because Jesus Christ walks in the midst of the lampstands. Now, He's omnipresent, of course, so when you're all out there in the tulies or wherever you're going and doing what you're doing, He's with you. But the assembly of the saints is a particular location where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. And so the power at work with Jesus Christ standing in the midst of the lampstands, holding the angels or the stars in His right hand, it is a significant time. When you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. The power of this activity, I'm not going to call it, the Romans called this excommunication and so on and so forth. They try to, use this as a universal, worldwide event, as if somehow a local assembly can cast somebody from the body of Christ. All right? We can remove somebody from our midst, disassociate the fellowship, and on a public basis, in a lampstand, with everybody in full knowledge. And it has to be that way. Because if you keep it, when you get to this stage, it has to be that way. And it has to be universal so that the person who's cast out doesn't try to worm his way back in, doesn't try to manipulate with people who aren't aware of the situation, and people who think that he's still a part of the church, people that think that don't know what's going on, and starts to manipulate different factions and different politics of things. So this is Paul's remedy. He's absent in body but present in spirit. The unity of the body of Christ is such that members of that body can function with a spiritual omnipresence. And I'm not going to go back over that this morning, but if that term intrigues you, listen to those MP3s and pick up on what we were teaching there. A spiritual omnipresence. Okay? Now, I can't be everywhere, but in prayer, in my prayer life, how quick can I get to the Philippines? How quick can I get to Ukraine? How quick can I get to a hospital room in South Austin? How quick can I get to different places? You see how you could think of that in terms of the Father's provision for us to enter into His omnipresence? I can't teleport there, but He's there right now. And I go to prayer and boom, there it is. And by the way, it's not just omnipresence, it's all the omni attributes we have access to in prayer. Omnipotence. What can I do with my right arm? Nothing. What can I do in prayer? Everything. According to His will, asking for His provision, celebrating what He does. Omnipotence. We have a facet of that through prayer. And then omniscience. Omniscience. I love the way in prayer, if I don't know what's going on, I don't have to know what's going on. Because who does? The Father does. And I just go to prayer and say, Father, I don't know what to ask for here, but You are faithful, and You provide exceeding abundantly beyond all I could ask or think. And I don't know what to ask. All I know is I've got a brother right now and a sister, and they're hurting. And Father, I don't know. I don't know what to say. I don't know what to ask. So I'm asking for Jesus Christ to be glorified. I'm asking for Your will to be done. I'm asking for this task to be such that it draws people closer to You, and just that they're going to be stronger when this test is over with than before this test even started. And beyond that, I just don't even know. Isn't that great? And I don't have to know, because in prayer I enter into His omniscience. And if I ask for something wrong, Father, overrule me. You know that I'm asking for the wrong thing because I'm ignorant. I don't know what. I don't have the facts. So answer no to my request, but answer yes to the desire of my heart that Jesus Christ would be glorified and provide for this. So prayer steps us into the omni attributes. So if you want to learn what spiritual omnipresence is about, or prayerful omnipresence, that's our blessing as church age believer priests in our Melchizedek priesthood. Although the elders of Corinth failed in their responsibilities, Paul submits to the authority of Jesus Christ. And He's going to remove that man. We'll talk about it. Because they did not remove, Paul delivered. And that's the thing. He delivered him over to Satan. And the term there for delivered, the Paradidomi, that's the betrayal term. Jesus Christ was delivered over. That's the term for betrayal. That's the term for giving over. It's also the term for divine discipline. Join me in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. This is the last resort circumstance. And you don't want it to get to this point. If you don't take the steps of church discipline, remember, removal from the midst is the last resort. There are other steps along the way. And as we have time, we'll look at those. If I get long-winded this morning, then we'll use Wednesday night. And we'll have two sessions to review chapter 5. It's that important. All right? Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Here is New Testament wrath. If your idea of the wrath of God is Old Testament wrath, right? You're thinking Sodom and Gomorrah, fire and brimstone, all that good, you know, Old Testament stuff. This is worse. New Testament wrath is even worse. Church age wrath in the age of grace is even worse. Because fire and brimstone on a city would be rather merciful. It would cut things off shorter than it would progress otherwise. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And it goes on to describe, well, what is that? Verse 24, therefore, God, paradidomi, delivered, betrayed, gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. The wrath of God in this age of grace is a giving over, a deliverance, a betrayal, a handing over. As Paul handed over the man of incest to Satan, that's a reflection of the fact that God has already given them over in their soul, in their hearts, the lust of their hearts. And even before they accomplish the physical deeds, their hearts have already been given over as the application of the wrath of God. You got it in verse 24. You've got it again in verse 26, again in verse 28. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. Women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And this is the thing. Some of the sin pattern that is actually a reflection of things that aren't natural, things that are not human. But the depraved mind does the depraved act. And there it is. In verse 28, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. There are a lot of aspects of sin, and when you're in fellowship and you're looking at it in spirituality, you say, how does a believer get mixed up in that? Yeah, that's what sin does. It's enslaving. It's controlling. And when it gets to this point, it's a giving over. All right, so that's what we're talking about when we talk about the giving over and we talk about the discipline as we have it in this context here. Paul delivered such a one. And by the way, such a one not only includes this one particular guy, but anybody else that gets involved in this kind of thing can expect a similar treatment. The last resort measures of divine discipline are instructional, motivational, and I don't know if it's a word or not, salvational. Instructional, motivational, and salvational. God wants all discipline to be instructional. You should learn from your discipline. It's think of it as the remedial instruction, because you failed to learn it in Bible class. You failed to learn it when you were tested in that regard. And since you failed to learn in Bible class and you failed to learn under testing, now you have the chance to learn under discipline. So the divine discipline is instructional. It's also motivational. It's motivational. Again, that takes us back to 2 Corinthians verses 2, chapter 2, verses 4 through 11. We saw it a moment ago. The sorrow was designed to promote repentance. It was supposed to be a motivation to get back right with the Lord, to get back in the assembly, to be restored back to the family you belong in. It's motivational. And it has to be a true motivation, not some phony, baloney, emotional, you know, sensationalism. So much religion today is emotion-driven. Get all people all whipped up over their emotional state. And you can manipulate emotions. Some people get very good at manipulating emotions. They're very profitable to manipulate emotions. We don't want any part of that. We want true spiritual motivation in this regard. And then ultimately, it's salvational. If you turn such a one from the error of his ways, delivering their soul from death, You have a benefit there in terms of Psalm 83:16, Hebrews 12:11, James 5:20, Ezekiel 18:26 through 28. Wow. All of that is just in the first five verses of this chapter. Because the next page, it takes us into the leavened lump of verses 6 through 8. And then beyond the leavened lump comes verses 9 through 13. Let's go ahead and handle the leavened lump, and let's handle the 9 through 13 this morning. And if that means we'll take a second session for the chapter 5 review, we'll do that Wednesday night. Because there were a bunch of doctrines we handled in this chapter, and one that we want to review here is our doctrine on church discipline. All right. The leavened lump, verses 6 through 8. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know? Do you not know? Great idiom, great expression. Paul uses it multiple times, particularly in 1 Corinthians. Do you not know can be rewritten, you should know, right? You know this, if you want to admit it. You know this, and if you claim you don't, you're lying, because I taught this to you. That's the aspect of do you not know. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump. I remember this. We had a lot of fun with this. We want to be new lumps, right? We want to be new lumps. We don't want that old leaven to be infesting us. So think of yourself as dough. All right? Clean out the old leaven so you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, it says, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We can function in this assembly unleavened, in the purity of fellowship, in the celebration of Jesus Christ, our Passover, in the full reality of what in the Old Testament was simply a picture, was a shadow looking forward. We function in the reality. And so we have this leaven lump. Their boasting is not good. God designs a plan for our good. Day by day in the creation, He looks at what was good. He saw Adam being alone, said that's not good. Each step of the way, God's making provision for good. And we're promised in Romans 8:28, all things work together for the good. That's what we ought to be pursuing. That phrase, do you not know, I'll give you some notes on that. Leaven symbolically represents sin. That's why when we take communion with the unleavened bread, there's principles and applications there about Christ our Passover. We're told to clean out. Clean out. Ekatharata. It's an aorist active imperative from Ekathairo, 1571. To remove as unclean, to cleanse, to clean out. I like the fact that it's an aorist imperative. It means that it's not a continuous action, that you're not continuously cleansing, because as a rule, you're in a clean state. As a rule, you're not continuously filled with wickedness. But on occasion, when it pops up, then on an aorist imperative basis, as a single point of action, clean it out. Get rid of it. I like the fact that it's an aorist imperative rather than a present imperative. In that respect, I used to have a Pentecostal friend, and I love him, but he'd get all excited. He'd come to me on a Monday morning talking about what a great church service it was on Sunday and all this other stuff, and he would talk about, yeah, we were healing and we were doing this, we were casting out all these demons. And he asked me, does your church ever do that? Do you cast out demons on Sunday morning? What I wanted to tell him was, well, friend, we don't invite them in the first place. All right. Didn't tell him that. No, he's my brother. He loves Jesus. Whoever does not love the Lord, let him be accursed, Maranatha. And he loves the Lord. He's just got to learn some things with respect to pneumatology and other aspects. So, the aorist imperative. It's not something we're doing continuously, constantly. As it were. It's like, can you imagine living your life in a permanent confession mode Every waking moment, you're constantly confessing. Well, if you're in fellowship, there's nothing to confess. You're walking in the light. Confession is when you're out of fellowship. Confession is when you're convicted of that carnality, and you have to name it and you know, cite that in agreement with the Lord and be cleansed from all unrighteousness. All right, so we have the imperative there. But however, even though it's aorist, it is imperative. And the fact that it's imperative means you don't have the choice to just let it slide and say, oh, well, it's okay, he'll get over it. No, confess it, or in this application, clean it out. A leavened lump can be de-leavened by this church cleaning because our redeemed position is unleavened by the finished work of Jesus Christ. The positional reality of this, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. It's a complete action. And on the basis of that, we can clean out the leaven. We can have a clean, new lump by using this church cleaning procedure here. All right, other information on that. The fact that this is the necessity for a church keeps a church from being infested universally. All right, the last section is the misapplied message. Here's where they got it wrong. Here's where they got it wrong. Verses 9 through 13. I wrote to you in my letter. I wrote to you in my letter. And you're like, huh? What letter? You're like, wait a minute. I thought this was 1 Corinthians. Okay, well, 1 Corinthians wasn't first in the sense of first ever, the first thing he ever wrote. But of the two epistles of Paul's that were God-breathed, inspired, and intended for the canon, this was the first of two that were God-breathed, inspired, and intended for the canon. Obviously, there was other correspondence, and some of the fun exercises to try to track how many letters did Paul actually write to Corinth. Because there are glimpses of not just this one, but perhaps one in between 1 and 2 Corinthians as well. And there's debate when he talks about a sorrowful letter that he references in 2 Corinthians. Some people think that sorrowful letter was 1 Corinthians, and others say that no, the sorrowful letter was one after 1 Corinthians and before 2 Corinthians. Anyway, there were at least three, possibly four, and even a hint at five letters of correspondence. So that's not a shock to us. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with fornicators. Now, it's interesting. They took it wrong, and he has to correct their mistake here. He says, I did not at all mean with the fornicators of this world, of this cosmos, or with the covetous and swindlers or idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. See, he's not saying, you know, disassociate with every unbeliever and try to isolate yourself. There's believers that do that. They get this commune mentality. They get this, go live in a monastery somewhere and just be isolated from any unbelievers everywhere. Why? What does that do? Other than remove any opportunity you have to witness or be salt and light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. So you cannot leave the planet. You might want to. I understand. You know, stop the world. I want to get off. Yeah, it's getting darker. You bet it's getting darker. Things my kids are going to face are going to be, you know, compared to what we're dealing with. Well, they're going to look back and laugh at things we thought were kind of tough in our day and age. All right. We had a family reunion yesterday. They're good for reminiscing about the way things used to be, you know, and how bad things are now compared to the good old days, you know. Oh, that's kind of fun. I just hope I don't get old enough to start talking about the good old days. And my kids will get bored with my stories probably. All right. This is their misapplied message. But he says, actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. In other words, a person who professes faith in Jesus Christ and he's a part of your assembly, if he's a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. There's your phrase again, such a one. You cannot identify with that. You cannot give the appearance of that. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. They're in God's hands. Whatever the world's doing, that's in God's hands. Whatever this cosmos is doing, whatever this culture is doing, whatever our nation is doing, are we in charge of that? We can be a testimony. We can be a salt and light influence. We can have whatever extent of impact God permits us to have or God has through us. But I think there's a lot of crusader mentality out there that's trying to bring in the kingdom or somehow whitewash the devil's world. Fail to recognize that this world lies in the power of the wicked one. What have I to deal with judging outsiders? God deals with that. Those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. You, in your lampstand, that's your jurisdiction. That's your jurisdiction. This lampstand right here, Austin Bible Church, this is our jurisdiction. We're going to deal with the fornication and all the other deals that we deal with here, in-house. Whatever the world's doing is what the world's doing. Whatever other churches are doing, their shepherds answer for that. But we answer for us, and we need to be pleasing in the Lord's sight. All right, so we have this, the principle of separation, how it gets misapplied, how it gets twisted. How it gets twisted. They thought it applied to outsiders. They thought, hey, they're not us, and we can do whatever we want to do, right? Because we're okay. We're in the right church. You know people like that? They're okay, because why? They're in the right church. They're in the church, the one that tells you that there's no salvation outside of them. And if you're in their church, you're getting there. Same attitude applies today. As if being in your church approves of anything else you want to do. And it's, I mean, if you think about it, there's a lot of attraction to that. You can do whatever you want to do. And then go sit in a little booth, get your absolution, get your do your Hail Marys, do your little penance thing, and you're okay. All right. I understand a lot of times they don't have the little booths anymore. They've updated in more modern times, but the principle is still what it is. As if everything's okay because you're in the right church. Do what you want to do. Not true. So the proper application there is judge yourselves, leave the rest of the world to God. And that's, not only is it a benefit to us in terms of our personal, what a weight off the shoulders, right? Goodness, what a weight off the shoulders. I'm not responsible for what Austin's doing, what Texas is doing, what else is going on out there. God will deal with that. We want this lampstand to be shining brightly, and that's what we have to deal with in our accountability, in our responsibility. All right, as we saw already, after the verse by verse of verses 1 through 5, we did... Oops, I was going to get this large for you here. After the verse by verse of 1 through 5, we went into the doctrine of fornication. I'm not going to review that. Church discipline, that's what we'll review Wednesday night. We also looked at sin and celebration, and those were fruitful studies. They will not be a part of this recap and review, but if you want to do so yourself, audio files are there, documents are there. Some of these have even been prepared for you on CD, where you can just walk out of here with a CD already loaded with the MP3s, with the documentation and all of that. So that... it's already been done for you. It'll save you your own download activity. All right, let's pray. Father, again, we're reminded that there was so much teaching in this chapter, nearly 60 hours of teaching to go into this particular information. And Father, I thank you for the reminder about such a one, about this man that your word does not name for us, but he stands as a testimony to grace and forgiveness in the repentance produced by the sorrow administered through the church discipline. Father, I thank you for giving us that as an illustration, as an example, as a pattern. All the doctrinal principles we can make application of as a local church in this day and age. Father, your grace is sufficient. And I pray for the brothers and sisters here at Austin Bible Church and different things that are going on. Pray that not only would the teaching be effective and powerful, but the application of this teaching through the exercise of gifts, through the faithful performance of ministries, and then ultimately, Father, through the observance of your effects in and through us for your good pleasure. If some of those come about here this week and next in terms of church discipline, then the recap here of this chapter is very timely, and I thank you for that. Father, in all things, keep our eyes focused on the things above, keep our attitudes humble and right, because in every respect, as we look to the erring brother, we are looking to ourselves, lest we too be tempted. And I thank you for that. I thank you for the grace that sustains us day by day. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.